needs. We're going to just carry on. Because that is the dynamic that we have here in Luke's gospel. John prepared the way for Jesus, as we saw, I think, 3 weeks ago in Luke 3. So it may seem surprising to us that John sends two followers to Jesus with this question: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Luke repeats it to emphasize this is real, this is a potent question, we're in anguish over this, we're concerned. If you like, it's existential because it cuts to the core of John's ministry. Remember, John looks for Jesus to bring judgment, a keynote of John's ministry. John can't, it seems, quite grasp why Jesus performs so many deeds of mercy, and we read them from the beginning part of Luke 7, these deeds of mercy that Jesus does, but Jesus isn't punishing sinners. And remember, that had been a keynote. So imagine him in prison, and we don't get all of John's reasoning, but it seems like he's wondering, is someone else coming to judge? Something like that. After all, John missed hearing Jesus' sermon at Nazareth that we saw last week, that Richard explained last week in Luke chapter 4. As we get to Luke 7, I hope we can see more of the life-changing implications of Jesus' ministry. The bottom line is, commit to King Jesus. We're going to focus on verses 18 to 35. So you obviously ask the question, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we commit to Jesus as Lord? Well, for a start, we must be clear about who Jesus is. And that's in the first few verses, 18 to 23. Jesus points to what they've already witnessed him doing. And he points to messianic prophecies, mainly from Isaiah, but there are other passages. And he refers John and his disciples to the Bible. He fulfills prophets' predictions from hundreds of years before. Isaiah 29:18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which was where Jesus read from in that sermon at the synagogue of Nazareth that we saw last week. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus' answer points to those prophecies being fulfilled and ends in verse 23, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now that word offended is literally scandalized. All sorts of ideas float around about who Jesus is. Many are just plain wrong. Jesus wants them to understand that he's the one to follow. He isn't a forerunner of another. He is the one who was to come, and he has come. As Richard explained last week, the day of vengeance prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 2 is yet to come, but this same Messiah, Jesus, will bring that judgment in due time, in God's time. And John's disciples need to detach themselves from John and follow Jesus. Their hearts had burned as John stirred up the masses. And I'm sure they thought, we're onto a good thing here. But how much better is Jesus? He is God in the flesh, the only mediator between God and us. After reading Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 to the congregation in the synagogue of Nazareth, Jesus gave pointed application. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they got angry and they tried to discredit Jesus and then kill him. And they understood that Jesus claims to fulfill those predictions of the coming Messiah. And here in Luke 7, when Jesus returns his message to John, he sends to John a clue that John, who knows the Old Testament scriptures so well, won't miss. John is going to get this message clearly. You say, but Jesus doesn't give a direct answer. No, he doesn't. He just says, tell John what I'm doing and remember what the scriptures say. And then Jesus adds, for his dear friend John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Have a think about this. Is there a sense in which Jesus, though you embrace him as your Redeemer, you're still a little bit offended by, in a way? Do you keep a bit mum about your faith, particularly with friends who don't follow Jesus? Many people struggle with this. This is very human. It's an ordinary problem to have. To have a loyal friend who you can count on in a time of crisis, that's a great privilege. Few people in this world are that loyal, who care so deeply that they'll stand beside another in the worst moments of human crisis, especially if it involves great personal risk. And think about it, John's life is on the line. He'll be beheaded because of his faithfulness to the mission that God gave him. But Jesus blesses those who won't stumble over him, who remain loyal to him in the midst of their doubts and trials. Meanwhile, we enjoy his mercy and the preaching of good news of him who is the one who has come and is coming. And if you ever get mixed up about things, wondering about your purpose in life or what really matters, then there's one person and one place to turn to: Jesus Christ, as he speaks in his word, the Bible. So we pray and we study our Bible and we get help in understanding and applying scripture, maybe at times from a wise elder or counselor. And when you're uncertain about the way you go, you're seeking to apply God's wisdom. And I would encourage you not to go bouncing around from person to person asking opinions. There's one source to turn to, and don't turn away. How would you feel if you were, say, running for office in the upcoming elections, and a close friend and supporter messages you with something like this? I'm not sure whether you're the one who I thought you were. Should I look for someone else? Now, if that was me getting the message, I would probably push back or even criticize the other person. Yeah, I'd get a bit snarky. But not Jesus. Jesus answers John's inquiry and then publicly endorses John's greatness. Jesus knows the agony of the attack of the enemy on John. Jesus understands what loneliness and trouble can do. Jesus knows that John may be a bit impatient for Jesus to get on with the full messianic agenda. Jesus understands that John is not a cowardly weakling who blows hot and cold with every wind of public opinion. And so after John's messengers depart, Jesus tells the crowd about John. And here's our second insight as to why we should commit to trusting in Christ alone for salvation. We should grasp Jesus' commendation. See it in verses 24 to 28. Jesus doesn't want the wrong idea to circulate. John and his baptism served a vital purpose. Jesus strongly upholds John and his ministry. See verses 24 to 28. John is not a reed shaken by the wind. Jesus commends John for his steadfastness, for his ability to withstand every pressure to bend. He's sturdy, consistent, dependable, to stand for truth, to keep his word. And you think about it, that's what you should be looking for. Every gospel minister needs to have that sort of character, must shepherd and grow Christ's church this way. And so we should pray for faithful gospel ministers for Christ's church around the world. We're not alone in Perth in seeking to honour Jesus. And let's avoid the tendency to build up ourselves at the expense of others who preach Jesus also as the way of salvation. We should support gospel ministry even when maybe there can be some questions about it. So we ask the questions, we have the conversations with people involved. Often there's misunderstanding or misquoting, especially with the way social media operates. Pile-ons occur. Too often in Christian circles, there's an unhealthy independence. All I'm saying here is we should work with others where possible, separate only where necessary. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Yet we acknowledge that we can be confused about Jesus, we can be confused about Christian life, just as John and his followers were. So don't be surprised if some things don't quite add up for you, if you're perplexed about Jesus at times. Often the questions you have will be similar in principle to John's. Why isn't God working in the way I imagine he should? Why? What's going on? What have I got wrong? Why doesn't he meet my expectations of what a Messiah should be? Why does he take so long to deliver me from the trial that I face? Why doesn't he exercise more severity and just judge some of those people who are doing wrong? Why can't he just put it right now? Well, John has questions. And he needs to learn more, but Jesus still commends him. Jesus says John is rugged, tough, unmoved by every pretension of luxury. You see, that's the language he uses in verse 25. We know from other accounts that John fascinates and even convicts King Herod by his preaching. And it would be easy to picture a scenario where if John just tones down his message a little bit, he'd enjoy luxury in Herod's court. He may even get to be court chaplain if you just don't say too many things that get up Herod's nose. You'll flourish. Here's a problem. In our world, I fear too often preachers tone down what they have to say, weaken their ministries, and fail to help churches as we might if we succumb to that sort of temptation. Jesus asks in verse 26, if not a reed, if not someone dressed in splendid clothing, enjoying luxury in king's courts, then what is John? Well, John's a prophet, yes, but he says more than a prophet. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. And to substantiate this, Jesus quotes from, again, a prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And it's there in verse 27. And no one is greater than John. Think about that. That's a staggering statement. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Socrates, you pick a name from ancient history. None of them come up to the level of this locust-eating prophet from a little place on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. Shows you the way we value things can be a bit skew-if, hey? Can be a bit out of place. And Jesus wants the crowds who have been baptized by John to know they haven't made a mistake in heeding John's message of repentance. After all, they agreed with God's estimate of their sin. I'm a sinner. I need to repent. And that's what that baptism that John did pointed to. That's what Jesus says there in verse 29. Yet, those who become members of the new era, this kingdom which Jesus is inaugurating, that's now coming on the scene, we are greater than he. We're greater than John. And of course, that begs the question, well, how can that be? Many people around the world for 2,000 years have known about John. What do they know about you or me? We're pinpricks. But we're greater than John. Wow. How can that be? Well, we have greater opportunities, greater knowledge. We live this side of the cross, this side of Jesus' resurrection, this side of Jesus ascending into glory, seated at the right hand of the Father on high and pouring out his Spirit in fullness. We have much greater blessing, and we who have been given much will be held accountable for that, for what we have received. Realize what a great commendation Jesus gives John. Yet the commendation he offers you is even greater. It's even greater. And knowing this should lead us to consider a third element to what it means to commit to Jesus as your King. Wisely turn from Jesus' condemnation. You see it in verses 29 to 35. See verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now, these religious leaders, they refused to submit to John's baptism. They assume they're far too righteous to need to be baptized by this wild fanatic from the wilderness. But the tax gatherers and the ordinary people, they aren't so puffed up with their pride that they miss how God has called them to repent. And these people understand the justness and the purpose of God's demand, and they humbly submit. They bow. By their actions, they justify God. They prove God. They say, yes, God, you're right. You're right about me. And you're right about what I need. They show by their attitude that God is justified in calling them to repentance. And so you see the contrast, stark contrast between grace and pride. If you're to be justified in God's presence, you need to first grasp that God is just in calling out your sin and demanding that you need a Saviour and that you come to this Saviour to be made right by him and with God. If you seek to justify yourself based on your own righteousness, you're like the lawyers and the Pharisees here who refuse to admit their need. God, though, is perfectly holy and allows no sin in his presence, so they can't attain that standard, nor can we. one of the hardest things is to accept grace. Our natural desire when we sin is either to just cover it up or somehow make up for our sin. And all sorts of things go through our minds. Maybe for these Pharisees and these leaders, these lawyers, they're thinking, let other people cling to a saviour, but not me, I'll never grovel. If those are your thoughts, if that's sort of the way you're thinking, ask yourself, if God is really being unjust by requiring of you that you humble yourself before the creator of the universe, would that be so weird? Really? God is not unjust and he doesn't need to be justified. We need to be justified and we come to him for cleansing and for life. And Jesus exposes their response both to John and to himself by telling a parable based on children's play. The religious leaders and their followers are like children playing games in the marketplace. They play the flute, but the leaders don't dance. Sing dirges, but they won't cry. John came solemnly fasting, calling for repentance, but the leaders won't respond rightly. Jesus comes joyously eating and drinking, but they won't respond to his approach either. They say John's demon-possessed and accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a friend of all of society's outcasts, unclean. John's too weird, Jesus is too wild. No matter how God speaks, unbelief will never be satisfied. Contrary to what we often assume, unbelief is not thoughtful and it's not rational. It's twisted and perverse. You know, unbelievers, they put themselves out there in so many ways. I've spoken to so many. And what they're saying is, I'm rational, I'm thoughtful, I can't believe in this. But that is actually twisted and perverse if you just begin thinking from first principles about how they can even breathe their next breath. I won't go into that, we can talk about it later, but contrary to what we often assume, unbelief is not thoughtful, it's not rational, it's twisted, and it's perverse. Those are strong words, but it's important to realize it. You just look at these religious leaders to get it. And to get the point, keep in mind Luke's concern in his gospel to dispel all of the wrong ideas, and especially the wrong ideas of the religious leaders, that redemption comes through segregation, by keeping yourself separate from people who are known to be sinful. I'm set apart. That's a key basis for that idea of what it means to be holy. Holy, set apart. And they took that to extremes. And they thought they could be justified by being separate from the world. To be holy is to be separate from the world, isn't it? And this idea of salvation or redemption by segregation is completely dismantled by Jesus, who goes out of his way to reach out to the lost like you and me. And there's a challenge for us right there, I think. Similarly, we must reach out. If we call ourselves Jesus followers, reach out as we have opportunity and pray for opportunities to speak up for Jesus. Now, the way many respond to Jesus is exposed here. No matter what you take, no matter what biblical truth you emphasize, those which are hard and austere or those which are kind and loving, it doesn't matter. When someone's mind is set on doing as he pleases, when he's satisfied with his own self-righteousness, thank you very much, I'm okay, he'll always invent excuses for not heeding God's word. Usually, too, he'll attack the messenger And if you're truly trusting in Jesus and seeking to be true to him, you'll find this. This will happen to you if you want to be a messenger in any way. As the NIV translates this, though, right at the end, verse 35, wisdom is proved right. No matter what approach you take, no matter which biblical truths, wisdom is proved right. No matter how bad the times, God always has his own who support the truth, who understand truth and respond rightly to his word. Some wisely agree to what both John and Jesus taught and did. And you need to join the dots and get to this place of wisdom too. It isn't hard. The wisdom of our Lord's way is seen in lives that are transformed practically. Look at even this church. Look at other believers that you know, you come across from day to day and week to week. Children of our Lord, born again believers. You see people who maybe were once strung out on drugs, hooked on pornography, held captive by materialism. People with messed up marriages, hurting families, real things, broken lives. People who are now in the process, by faith in Christ, in the power of his Spirit, of being perfected. People on a road to glory. You see other people who may easily appear to have it all together, living comfortable, prosperous lives in quiet Perth suburbia. And yet these people, you amongst here too, who realize, hey, I don't have all the answers. Life is too messed up by our sin, by the sin of other people. There must be something more than merely what this material world, this horizontal world offers. And the good things we enjoy, they can't satisfy my soul. They point to something more. Just like John's followers needed to see, we must repent of sin. Also, we must cling to the reality that Jesus is the one, God the Son, the Maker and Lord of the universe, and he is the promised Savior of the world. And God's wisdom is justified in changed lives. Let the Pharisees argue all they want. Let skeptics play their word games. The irrefutable fact is lives are changed. You guys are evidence of that. So what do we need to do? Well, certainly always it's a case of repent from running after all the good things that you can get. Lean into your appetite for something more, a bigger adventure, something immeasurably better. That's the challenge that John's disciples faced. What will they do now that they're face to face with the One? Well, it's what we need to do. Commit to Jesus as Lord and enjoy his blessing. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that in so many ways we play games with you. We say, yes, you're Lord, and yet we want to run things our own way. Father, convict us of our sin. Bring us to the point where we see Jesus as our only hope. Work in us by your Spirit, we pray, that we would not just trust for a moment, but for eternity commit to Jesus as Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now in Luke chapter 7 verse 34, Jesus speaks of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Of course, it was used in an insulting way against him, but ironically it's such a good thing that Jesus is truly a friend of sinners like us. What a privilege it is that he would associate with us. So let's sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus.